Jesus said, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Here in the book of Luke in chapter 5 at verse 10, this text records the call of the first apostles of Jesus Christ. They were called from being fishers of fish to become fishers of men. And of course,
this lesson specifically helps us to understand, hopefully, that we too can be fishers of men. But this text also reveals to us the tremendous power of the Word of God and how effective it is by those who will hear it and those who will obey it. So, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 5 at verse 1. We're going to begin here shortly. Let me pause and, first of all, and always, let me acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I'd like to use the words of Peter in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, beginning, where Peter says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it comes to the knowledge of him whereby he has given us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. I take that to mean that if God has given us everything we need, then what we need is a relationship with God. And what we need also is to take that message to other people so that they can know, because that's what God's will is, that we all can have a relationship with him and we can escape, as our brother prayed, all of the corruption that's in this world. And so I'm thankful to God that he's blessed us with everything. I'm grateful for the fellowship that we share. And I know when we talk about fellowship, the religious world think about fun, food, and frolics. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual fellowship. It comes from a Greek word, koinonia. It means a sharing. It means a joint participation. And what we've done already, that is, in going to the throne of God, as well as in singing these songs of praise, we've joined in all of this together. And now, a presentation from the Word of God. And I assure you, you'll benefit more if you will read and study along with us. So we're doing this together. And also, I want to acknowledge my gratitude, Brother Mike and your lovely bride, Agnes. Your good hearts, your kind and warm hospitality for sharing, and especially the special time we had together. And Brother Mike is a veteran, and I've met other veterans in this place, and I certainly have an affinity not only for veterans but their wives. And I also know that they're preachers' wives, and I have an affinity for preachers' wives. And I have affinity for all of my brethren. I'm so glad you're here. There are those of you who have been here for every single lesson. I notice we've got visitors. You're our honored guest. We appreciate you and your presence. And again, we're just people of God, studying from the Word of God. And, of course, a simple lesson. This lesson is entitled, Fishers of Men. And I believe that we, too, can be useful in the kingdom of God as fishers of men. So, I invite you to study along with us the text of the book of Luke in chapter 5. We begin at verse 1. The Bible says, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now let me pause, folks. There's a comma here. I'm going to get to the next part of this because this is where the sentence begins. You don't see that much today. Now I'm going to tell you what. People will crowd to arenas, and they will crowd to stadiums, to concerts, to hear singers, and they will flock to movie theaters, and people will flock to coliseums and stadiums to look and to see athletes. But the people flocked around Jesus, the Bible says, multitude. Did you see that? The multitude. I don't know what's in that number, but that's a lot of people. But they pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God. Now, that's commendable. Now, this is Tuesday night, and I know there's a lot of things that you could do, but here you are. You've come together to hear the word of God. And as I read and as we study together in this lesson, of course, your ears are ready, and that says something about you. You hear, and you're ready to hear the word of God. Now, notice verse 2, folks. The Bible says, and he, Jesus, he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. Now, I'm going to tell you what. This verse is important, and I'm going to tell you why it's important. These were fishermen, not recreational, but this was their livelihood. This was their vocation. And because they were washing those nets, that tells me they were not intending to use those nets again. Now keep that in mind. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, then he, Jesus, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. Now this was Jesus' manner. This is telling us one of the reasons why Jesus came. He came to preach. He came to teach. And when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, you see him always trying to teach people the word of God. For the book of John in chapter 1 and verse 18, I've already mentioned that. The Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared means he's explained him. And let me tell you what, Jesus was rich in recalling what the word of God had said to transfer that to the knowledge of the people. The distinctive nature of the Lord's church is teaching. And just like Jesus is teaching the people and he's got their attention as he's in the boats and the people are all out there. Think about that multitude. Their eyes were all fixed on Jesus. And I hope that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus because he's got so much to teach us about. I want you to look at verse 4, folks. When he, Jesus, had stopped speaking, the Bible says he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, let me tell you what, folks. Jesus knows fish. You know, I know that. On two recorded occasions, he fed the multitude. He knows fish. Remember day 4, the fish had not even been created. But then day 5, the fish were not created. Well, in fact, that's when they were created, on day 5. If you remember, Jesus knows fish. And so he tells them, he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, let me tell you what, this is a command. And Jesus promises success if his command is obeyed. And there are two ways that this command is so important. The first is the command was contrary to Peter's experience. Peter was a fisherman. That was his livelihood. But I want you to stop and think with me. Turn in your Bibles quickly to the book of Mark in chapter 6. Mark in chapter 6. And I want you to notice just very carefully. Mark chapter 6. And I want you to notice very carefully. Look at verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are they not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Did you notice Jesus being identified as a carpenter? You know what that tells me? The implication is Joseph was a carpenter. He grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary. Luke chapter 2 tells me that he was subject unto them. Luke chapter 2 tells me he grew in stature, in wisdom, in favor with God and man. We talked on Sunday morning about children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Jesus even taught that in Matthew chapter 15. There is no reason, no excuse for not honoring your parents. And because Jesus is called a carpenter, he listened while he was at home. He learned the trade of Joseph. So much so, young people, when you're at home, you should learn what your moms and dads are doing. You should learn what they do so that when you grow older, you can have that same knowledge that they try to transfer to you. He was called a carpenter. Let me ask you, folks, how would you want a carpenter to tell you how to fish? Would you? Simon's a fisherman. That's what he does for a living. And Jesus promises success if his command obeyed. And I'm going to tell you something else. The command came at the wrong time of day. Anybody that's got any kind of salt know that the best time to fish is at night. But Jesus promises success. Now all the multitude is there. Now they're listening to Jesus. And he's this conversation with Jesus and Peter. But I want you to notice the very next verse, folks. We're going back to our text in the book of Luke in chapter 5. And so the Bible says, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now remember, they had washed those nets. They had no intentions of using those nets. And Jesus promises success if they let down those nets that they had washed for a draught. And what Peter is saying is, my experience tells me not to go back out in the waters. We fished all night and we caught nothing. But now here's a carpenter telling them how to fish. I think we've come to a pivotal point in our lesson, and that is with this word nevertheless. Let me tell you what this word nevertheless means. This word nevertheless means however. It means in spite of. Master, we have toiled all the night and we caught nothing. Nevertheless, in spite of what I think, nevertheless, in spite of my experience, nevertheless, in spite of what I feel, I'm going to let down the net at your word. Let me go back up to the first part of this. When Peter said, Master, we have toiled all night, this depicts the life of a lot of people. They toil all their life and they get nowhere. Oh, they may accomplish some stuff. But let me tell you what, folks, all the stuff that we accomplish without a relationship with God, we are getting nowhere. We've talked about the fact that you could be religious and you could be wrong. We see that on the day of Pentecost. There were 15 nations that had come there. Those people were religious, but they left changed people. Some of them stayed there. And sometimes people are religious and they worship God as best as they possibly can. But then all of a sudden, they come in contact with the truth and their lives are changed. Maybe you know some folks like that. Let me tell you about a lady by the name of Miss Amanda Baker, 90 years of age. I was in a gospel meeting in Lisbon, Ohio. She had not been anything religious all of her life. I'm in a gospel meeting. She's there Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but she's not moving. And I'm about to leave on Friday. And she's part of the reason why I'm there, because this is a sister of another member of the body of Christ. So I go to Miss Amanda. I said, Miss Amanda, you're 90 years old. And I didn't say this facetious. I said, Miss Amanda, you're 90 years old. You've obviously lived most of your life. And I said, you know, I don't know how long you got left. I said, but when you die, you're going to go to one or two places. When you die, you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. You know what I said? I said, can I tell you what you need to do to go to heaven? You know what she said? She said, yes. She said, yes. And I told her what the Bible says a person needs to do in order to be saved. And that's what she did. 90 years old. There are people like that. They toil all their life and they get nowhere. But if a person will listen to Jesus, you say, well, what do you mean? I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about if they will enter into implicit faith. Well, what does that mean? I'm not talking about the kind of faith that doubts God. Matthew in chapter 6. Remember, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about food. Don't worry. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday. That's the kind of faith that doubts God. I'm not talking about the kind of faith that's weak. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. You that are strong in the faith ought to bear with the infirmities of those who are weak. Those who are weak are not strong in the Lord and the power of his might. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the word of God. And when the devil comes, they're not fortified to fight against him. I'm not talking about a dead faith. A dead faith expresses a faith in God, but it doesn't do anything. James says in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. People who claim to believe in God and they don't obey God, it's like a dead faith. But then there is a great faith. In Matthew chapter 8, remember? Remember that centurion? Jesus says, I'll come and heal your servant. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, but I'm a man under authority and I've got soldiers under me. And if I tell a man to go, he goes. And if I tell a man to come, he comes. Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. So what's a great faith? When we listen to the word of God, we understand it, and we simply do it. People toil all their life, and they get nowhere. That's what Peter said. We fished all night, Lord, we caught nothing. Jesus promises success. And while this is a pivotal point in our lesson, let me ask the question. What had Peter and those other men not seen? Well, I tell you what they hadn't seen. They hadn't seen any fish in their nets in the Lake of Gennesaret. They fished all night. And they hadn't seen any fish. Look at the next verse. And stay with me because we're going to read this to the end of our text. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. I can't help but think that when Simon saw it, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I think about the hymn we oftentimes sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. And I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. But I know from God's word that he does. And I know that because of what the Bible teaches. Because if I read the rest of the story, Jesus would eventually give his life on Calvary. He would taste death for every man. And he would make it possible that we could have forgiveness. We could be reconciled. We could be justified. We could be made right with God through his precious blood. But I also know that because he was raised from the dead, he was victorious over death, and I know that that promise is also given to me. And so when I see Jesus and I hear him speaking, I listen to him. And as we talked about on Sunday, who is he? He's the Lord. He's sovereign. He's got the right to tell us what to do. He doesn't command us, but his word is full of promises. So what does all this mean? Well, here is what it means, folks. When did God bless Peter? They toiled all the night. Peter said, "My knowledge, my experience, tell them not to go into the waters again." But when they had done this, and so they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Now, I told you, Jesus knows fish. But I'm going to tell you something else. Jesus knows men, too. What I want us to see from this simple story is that true success only comes when we obey God's word. Now I want to make 3 points from the lesson, and then it's yours. We're going to look at two other passages of scripture. The first of what I want us to understand is that people have no excuse to not believe in God. I think we know that. The book of Romans chapter 1 verse 18 beginning tells us that man is without excuse. Because what may be known of God has been clearly revealed. Well, what does he mean? We're talking about evidences. Evidence is something that furnishes proof. And of course, the psalmist says in Psalm 14, as well as in Psalm 53, remember, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." What I'm saying is people have no excuse to not believe in God. I think people are foolish because of all of the evidence, and you say there still is no God? I mean, the evidence of God is everywhere. His fingerprints are all over creation. The psalmist says in the 19th Psalm, verse 1, "The heaven declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night. There is no language where their voice is not heard." You ask these little children, where did that moon come from? Where did that sun come from? I tell you what, if they've been raised in godly homes, they know God put that up there. Where did the trees come from? They know God did that. The fingerprints of God are everywhere. And so we know that this God is omnipotent. He's all wise. He's all powerful. Because what we call nature tells us that. The proof of God is everywhere. Just look at human beings. It's no accident that human beings have eyes and noses and faces and arms and limbs and bodies. God made us that way. The psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And while people are out here killing babies, they fail to understand that that life comes from God. There's evidence of God everywhere. But then I open up this book. And I want you to open up this book with me. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've proven the point that people have no excuse to not believe in God. I'm in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church at Corinth began in a very simple way. The Bible says, the book of Acts in chapter 18 and verse 8, the Corinthians hearing, believing, and they were baptized. The Corinthians were people that were worldly. They lived in a port city. And Corinth was corrupt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the kind of life that they live. Know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, and such was some of you. And he goes on to describe that kind of behavior that those people had manifested. But when the gospel came to Corinth, let me tell you what, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Here's the point I'm trying to prove. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul writes. I want you to begin at verse 18. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, listen, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Yes, Jews, they request a sign. And Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. What pleases God? Look at that text. What pleases God? Preaching Jesus, the message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel that Jesus died according to the scripture, that he was buried. He was raised again the third day. And he was seen by many witnesses, which was proof of the facts of the gospel. So what does all this mean, folks? Well, God doesn't call us to leave our vocation. He doesn't call us to leave our jobs. He knows we have jobs. He knows we've got to work, earn a living. He tells us to pay taxes. That's our responsibility. We have families. And in our homes and families, we've got responsibilities. And all that takes up time. But what pleases God? What pleases God in this evil world in which we live is the simple message of sharing the gospel with other people. There's an old African proverb. And it originated in the United States during slavery. And slaves who were denied education. Can you imagine that? They came up with this proverb. Each one teach one. You know what that meant? Those slaves who were not allowed to read or write, but some were secretly. When they learned how to read or write, you know what they were required to do? Teach somebody else. And once you learn how to read and write, you teach somebody else. And you know what that would do? That would bring stability to a community. But now you think spiritually with me. Somebody taught you the gospel. If you were, quote unquote, raised in the church, then perhaps your parents did. If you were not, maybe you came out of denomination like many of us did. But somebody taught you. Now it's your responsibility
In this dark world in which we live, what pleases God? Preaching the message of the gospel. Second point.
However,
I preface it with however. I know we got a lot of stuff to do. Fish is not our occupation. We've got our, and he doesn't want us to lay that aside. However, in spite of all the things I got to do, in spite of what I think, in spite of how I feel, and people tore all their night, and we got all these things, and sometimes to the neglect of what God wants us to do. Remember we talked about forgiveness last night? Sometimes people won't forgive. Sometimes they forget the same road, the same bridge they cross. Other people need to cross that bridge too. And so, however, we still need to be people of compassion. You know, we talked about that last night. Compassion has to do with people who they feel sympathy. They feel that pity for other people who are in this world like they don't believe in God. You might be one of those people. You have never believed in God. Maybe now you do. Maybe now you don't. But the message is not going to change. You see? But the message got to get out. It may get to you sometime, maybe by just visiting assembly. It may get to you because you are somebody that's just interested in other human beings and you want other human beings to have what you have. And that's a relationship with God. Let me show you what I mean. Look in your Bibles in the book of Matthew in chapter 9. Matthew in chapter 9, Jesus is going to use a figure here we're familiar with. And we're going to see it in our next scripture as well. Matthew in chapter 9. And as I've already mentioned, you see Jesus all the time. He's teaching, finding people who want to listen. He went about all the cities, verse 35, all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, I think the same principle then is now. Multitudes need the gospel. And I think this is something that we see specifically in this text. Jesus had compassion. Before the house of Cornelius, in the book of Acts in chapter 10, the Bible says Jesus went about doing good. I think that includes all of the signs he did. John only gives us 7. But if you look at the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of signs and miracles, a lot of good things Jesus did. Why did he do that? Because he really cared about people. And I tell you what, folks, if we care about people, we're going to show some signs of sympathy. Sorry for the condition that they're in. And we're going to show some signs of empathy. We're going to try to put ourselves in their place. And a lot of times we have been in their place. And somebody taught us. But I'm going to tell you what, it's going to go far beyond that. Paul talks about having bowels of mercy, being moved on the inside. Yes, with sympathy and empathy. But listen to this, folks. Being willing to do something about it. I think every gospel meeting ought to have a lesson about personal work because that's exactly what it is. It's personal. We're talking about reaching other people with the same message that reached us. We got to have compassion. And so Jesus had compassion. And I'm going to tell you something else. Jesus recognized the lack of laborers. And he urged that prayer be made for more workers. And I want you to know what he did, because this is all connected. Ignore the chapter break. Because the Bible says when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And then he goes on to name them.
Verse 5, then the 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. He told them where to go. He told them what to say. Listen to this, folks. He told them to expect opposition. Ignore the chapter break. Look at chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples, his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to do what? To teach and to preach in their cities. That's one of the reasons why he came. Should teaching stop because Jesus has been crucified and ascended back to heaven? Should it? What pleases God? We have to have compassion. And I'm afraid sometimes we are like the Marines. We're looking for a few good men. We have illustrations in the Bible that God wants to take his word like a sword. And we need to spread it. Interested in people. This is what this last point is going to be about. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. We'll look at this. The lesson then will be yours. John chapter 4. We're talking about being fishers of men. John chapter 4. I want you to stay with me as we begin the chapter because it's going to help us understand the setting. When the Lord knew, verse 1, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now let me tell you, how do you make disciples? Matthew 28, 18, go and make disciples. One translation says, go and teach. That's how you make disciples. A disciple is a learner. A person who is open and teachable. And sometimes that's the problem. We can't get people who want to hear. But he made disciples. And when they became disciples, when they became followers of God, notice, Jesus made and he baptized more disciples than John. He didn't baptize them personally, the text says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. But he got them to the point where they could be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what the Bible teaches. It follows the pattern throughout what Jesus taught and what the apostles did throughout the book of Acts. And so he left Judea. This is what I want us to see. And he departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Another translation says he had to go through Samaria. Another translation said, he must needs go through Samaria. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that when you travel from north to south or from south to north, you know what you would do? Samaria was right there in the middle. You know that? And what they would do is they would travel along the Mediterranean coast. Or they would go all the way around on the King's Highway, the Trans-Jordan. You know why? Because they didn't want to have any contact with the Samaritans. You were half-breed people. And they looked down on those people. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. And I know he knows what's in man. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be a conversation that's going to lead some people to understand what they need to do to have a relationship with God. So he meets this woman. And that's what this text is about. This woman at the well. Verse 6, and then there is a discussion. Jesus takes a simple request for water and he turns it into a lesson about eternal life. They talk about water, but he's actually talking about spiritual water. Remember, Jesus says, if any man comes after me, he'll not thirst. He talks about morality. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 16. Go call your husband, come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband. And of course, the discussion goes on there. And then they talk about religion. She's the one that brought up the subject. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father worship on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. You know what she's talking about? The mountain of blessing and cursing. Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. The Samaritans brought one of those mountains was sacred. A lot of people are religious, but they're wrong. But Jesus doesn't stray away from that. I think religion is a good conversation to have. Because when we have those conversations, we can turn people back to the truth. So notice, Jesus said, in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They were God's chosen people in time. Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. Remember that? But the hour is coming. Listen very carefully. And now is when the true worshipers, pause. If they are true worshipers, folks, there are people who worship God that are false. There are people who worship God who are worshiping in vain. Matthew 15, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. He's teaching us that people can worship God, but they can worship God in vain. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. What pleases God? Preaching the gospel. What pleases God? Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's what pleases God. And if we're going to be fishers of men, we need to know that so we can teach people that. And notice what he says in verse 24. God is spirit, or God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, why is that, folks? Because the principles of worship have never changed. The principles of worship always worship God and only worship God. Worship God in the manner in which he has prescribed. And worship him in truth. We see that in the patriarchal dispensation. Cain and Abel. God accepted Abel, but he didn't accept Cain's. We see that in the Mosaical dispensation. We see that with the two sons that were priests. Remember, Nadab and Abihu. And there's a lot of other illustrations that we can come up with. And then, of course, we see it now yet in this day. And people could worship God, but they may not worship him in truth. We need to know this so we can teach people. So after he said this, Jesus reveals to her that he's the Messiah. And here's where you got one of those translations. Of course, the Bible interprets itself, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that when Messiah, Hebrew, Old Testament, who is called Christ, Greek, New Testament, when the Messiah, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And here is a confession. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So we raised the question we answered on Sunday. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. He's all of these, and yet even more. And so at this point, his disciples came, of course, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And so I want you to notice, this woman goes and she says, verse 29, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And so now the woman's going into town and she's going to tell some people about what she just heard and what she saw. In the meantime, the disciples had gone into town and they went to buy some food. Now Jesus has a lesson for them. And this lesson is also about eternal life. And you know what he does? He uses the same figure we saw back over there in Matthew 9. Remember? The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labor's a few. Notice what he says here in the book of John in chapter 4. He talks about the harvest. And one of the things he says about the harvest, verse 35, there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. You know what he's saying? The harvest involves vision. Look around, folks. Look at this wicked world in which we live and all the evidence that God has provided, and yet people are still not turning to God. You think we need to do something about it? You think we need to be fishers of men? You think we need to teach one? You think we need to be involved in the harvest? Not only does the harvest involve vision, it also involves work. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In the Old Testament, the harvest was the joyful time. Even though the Jews lived in an agrarian society, they were shepherds, of course, I know, but they planted a lot of stuff. And one of the celebrations that they were to celebrate was the harvest. They were to give the first fruit to God, knowing that there would be those that would come after.
If I was involved in harvest, you know what I would do? I'd want to pluck
all that sowing and tending. I'd rather harvest. It was a joyful time. And as we say, it's work. I know that. But it's a joyful time. And then one other point. He said, it involves fellowship. I sent you to read, verse 38. That for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Fellowship, sharing, joint participation. Think about all the other people before us. Think about the apostles as they began their work before the book of Acts. Think about the first martyr, Stephen. Think about all the others that's going on before us. Think about all those who taught before us. And here it is, 2022, and the word of God is still available to us. God's patience is still going strong because there's still yet people to be saved. You think that we ought to be fishers of men? You think we ought to have a heart for people who are lost? You think we ought to care about people who need Jesus? What do you think? Remember that lady that went, said, come see a man who told me everything I did? You know what she did? She went and told somebody. Look at what happened. The Bible says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city. Now the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They wouldn't go. They'd go on the other side. They walk on the other side of the street. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I think the least we can do, folks, is open up the Bible and read the Bible with people and help people to simply understand what Jesus said. It's just as simple as that. Jesus said, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. That is, if you understand the proverb, each one teach one. That is, if you have a heart of compassion, if you can. And that is, if you recognize the power of the word of God and how effective it is by those who will hear it and those who will obey it. This is what I want us to keep in mind. Folks, we're on our way to heaven. Let's try to take as many people with us as we possibly can. Talk to people. Talk about the weather. Talk about whatever it is that interests you or interests somebody else. But find a way to bring that conversation around to Jesus. Who is he? He's a Savior. He wants to save you. He wants to save all of us. And if you want Jesus to save you tonight, all you got to do is come to him. If you know how to respond to the gospel, come in faith, witness to repent, witness to confess him with your mouth. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, somebody said, well, why do I need to do that? Well, I go back to when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, he said, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Why did Jesus shed his blood? For the remission of sins. Why should one be baptized? Well, because Jesus said so. And it is for the remission of sins. In Acts 22 at verse 16, Ananias, Saul, who was in fact a religious zealot, but he was wrong, but he changed. And Ananias came and told him when God made him blind so he could see. Ananias said, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of Jesus.
And then, of course, we need to be faithful unto death. And then we need to teach one. Have compassion. And we need to just do it. Just do it. And we can be fishers of men. And we can enjoy it while we're on the road. We still have occupations, but we're going to make the priority of teaching other people about Jesus one of the highest priorities in our lives, because we truly, truly care about what God cares about. What does God care about? Preaching the gospel. What does God care about? Saving souls. What about you? If you need to respond to the gospel, please come. All together, we stand and sing.